As you can tell, the title of this morning's message is The Worship Problem. Several people have asked me what I was preaching on this morning, and I told them it was on the worship problem, so they asked me what was that all about. So in my mind, I developed a little dialogue of people asking me questions and then my answer. Oh, you're going to be talking about the worship problem we have here at Buckhannon Alliance Church, aren't you? No, that's not it at all. Well, maybe you're talking about the worship problems they have at the Methodist Church. No, that's really not it at all either. Could it be that you're talking about the worship problems at the Baptist Church? No, that's not it either. You're not hitting the target very well here. Well, it must be then the Presbyterian Church. They don't have very many people down there, so they have a real worship problem, don't they? But I'm not talking about that this morning. Well, then it has to be the Pentecostal Church, right? They've got a lot of worship problems, right? Well, maybe they do, but we're not here to talk about that. Well, what exactly are you talking about? Oh, what's that picture of someone looking in the mirror? Do you mean the worship problem might be about me? Now we're getting somewhere. What if I told you that every sin you struggle with, every discouragement that you deal with, the lack of purpose that you live with, and in some cases, even the physical problems that you experience, are all because you have a worship problem? Now, many people point to what they think are problems in their life. I worry too much, they say. I like food too much. I can't stop buying things. I think about sex too much. And they think that they've nailed it. But all those things, my friends, are but symptoms. They are not the true illness. The real problem, the source, the root, the birthplace of it all, is worship. And as you can see, we'll be talking this morning from Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. And I would like us to read that together. So if you would join me right now in standing, we will read together from Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, as it is up on the screen. And God spoke all these words: I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Thank you. Please be seated. So glad you guys are here. We've just read the beginning part of the Ten Commandments. And is it not interesting that when God gives his top ten of things that he wants us to know and things he wants us to live by, he talks about his relationship with us and our relationship to him? Usually, when you have a list, you start with something that is most important. And I believe that when God gave the Ten Commandments, that's exactly what he did. He started because he wanted to know about his relationship with us and our relationship with him. So as we look this morning, as we look in our passages, there are three things I want to talk about God. First of all, God is deserving. God spoke all these words: I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Now, God was saying by that he was deserving of the worship of the people of Israel. He had brought them out of terrible slavery in Egypt. We know that those things that were called the 10 plagues, where God showed his great power, and he allowed Israel to leave the land of Israel out of Egypt. And then, when they came to the Red Sea, there was that great deliverance where Moses stood up there and said, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And the waters parted and the people went across on dry land. The Hebrew name for God, as we see thousands of times in the Old Testament, that's the Hebrew word Elohim. And it means mighty one, powerful one, strong one. And God had certainly shown that he was exactly that when he brought his people out of Egypt. But it's several thousand years later, is it not? And we're not Israelites. At least most of us aren't. We look back at that and we say that was a great deliverance that God did. But what kind of thing has God done since then to show that he is deserving to be our God of whom we should worship? Well, we perhaps should update this beginning part. And if I were going to do it, I would do it something like this. I am the mighty one who made you and all that exists. I have chosen you to be mine. I have loved you with an everlasting love and have proved it by dying for you so that your sins might be forgiven. I have never left you nor forsaken you. And I never will. That is what our God has done for us. Is he not deserving of our worship? This is our God. This is the one that we are called upon to worship. Now, when we hear in verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me," we perhaps think of a hierarchy, that God is to be first. And as I've studied this particular passage over the last two or three weeks since the Lord gave me the idea for the message, I've noticed that almost everyone, when they talk about this particular commandment, they will say the words, "God needs to be first. God has to have first place." Wrong. That's not it at all. God is not interested in being first. There are no places. He isn't interested in competing against others or being first among many. You see, he wasn't saying before me as in ahead of me. What he was saying is, and literally what the Hebrew says at this point, as you'll notice there is highlighted in our yellow, "Ye shall have no other gods in my presence." God declines to sit atop an organizational flowchart. He is the organization. God has no desire to be president of the board, for he is the board. Life doesn't work until everyone sitting around the table in the boardroom of our heart is fired. He is God. There are no other applicants for that position. The universe is God's creation. Only one God, our God, owns it. Only one God operates it. Only one God designed it, and only one God knows how it works. And he is the only God who can help us, the only God who can direct us, the only God who can satisfy us, the only God who can save us. God's throne has only one seat. You can't be on the throne, and nothing else can either, for only God deserves to be there. Now, the negative way of summarizing the Ten Commandments is stated in that word, "You shall have no other gods before me." If we were to say it in the positive way, we would say it like Deuteronomy 6:5. "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." Do you realize what that means? God should be our greatest joy. He should be our treasure. We should honor him, glorify him, and delight in him. We should find our greatest satisfaction in him. That's why he's deserving. For no one, nothing else, no other thing, nothing else in our lives can bring us the satisfaction that we can find in him. He's deserving. of our worship. In the New Testament, Jesus would say, tell a story. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, he said. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Jesus was saying that this is what our God is like, and our relationship with God ought to be like. He talks of a man who walked through a field, and in the field he found a treasure which had inestimable value. He covered it back over, and he went, and he sold everything he had. And don't get the idea that, oh man, I've got to sell my tractor, and I've got to sell my house, and I've got to give up my car, and I've got to give up my swimming pool, and I've got to sell this, and I can't have any. I've got to liquidate everything. Oh man, this is horrible. What does the scripture say? What word did Jesus use? Joy. In his joy went and sold all he had. I'm giving it all up. Boy, that treasure is worth it. And God is saying, I'm worth it. I deserve it. I am of inestimable value to you. I am your delight. I am your treasure. And if we lose everything in life, if everything in life that is precious to us is taken away from us, we still have the Lord. And he is more than enough. He is all we need. We were made to find our greatest joy when he is our greatest treasure. Now, when anything else takes God's place in our life, that becomes a problem. And the next few verses make that very, very clear. Because the second thing we want to point out today is that God is distinctive. And here we look at verse 4 and the first part of verse 5. God is distinctive. He said, you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. Idol worship was very pervasive in the ancient world. People who didn't know the one true God and what he was all about were awed by forces beyond their control. I mean, when your life is going along well, the sun is shining, you know, and the house is standing, and the wife's not giving you any back talk, and the kids are obeying, and the crops out in the field are growing, everything's fine, right? But when other things happen, and everything seems to turn south, and there are these big forces in life, you know, there's earthquakes, and there's thunderstorms, and there's lightning, and there's hail, and all these other things take place, and there's death, and murder, and pillage. All these things begin to happen. They seem to be forces beyond the control of us as individuals, and in the ancient world, they didn't know who to think. They said, there must be a God, there must be a creature up there, there must be someone who's doing all these things to me, so I have to sacrifice to them, I have to do something to them to appease them, to make them be nice to me. So when there was drought, they needed to sacrifice to the rain god. When you didn't have any children, you had to sacrifice to the fertility goddess. Soon there were gods and goddesses for every occasion. And people made images to represent these forces of nature. That's what God's saying, don't do that. Now, having just left Egypt, Israel was very familiar with the very many idols of Egypt. Here's a listing, here's a picture of just a number of them. You perhaps have heard of Ra, Osiris, some of these others that are there, Horus. The very many gods and idols that they had in Egypt. Israel was very familiar with that. They had seen the Egyptians worshiping these things. They were going into a land where Baal, the storm god, was very, very, very prominently worshiped. And also the goddess Ashtoreth, who was a fertility goddess. They were going to experience these things. They were going to see them in the land into which they were going. But Israel's mighty one was not like that. He was the creator of everything, and he controlled the universe. He controlled every force. Every hurricane, every thunderstorm, every drought, every earthquake, and we could go down the list of all these things. There is one person who controls them all. Besides that, he's spirit. He's not a physical being. And so you can't make an image of that, can you? Try to make an image of wind, which we cannot see. Try to make an image of this air that is all around us, which we cannot see. But God is spirit. We cannot see him in that way. Why worship the sun when you can worship the one who made the sun and who controls it? Now, in our modern world, we seem to move past the need for idols and statues. As a matter of fact, the only place you'll see things like this anymore seem to be in museums. There may be a few places in the world where this is still active. But for the most part, it's not. Even unbelievers don't make an image of a hurricane god or tornado god or any other storm god. In our society today, we've become so secular that people believe there is no God. At least that's what they think. So since we don't worship idols and there aren't really statues anymore, we really don't need the second commandment, do we? Not so fast. What if it's not all about statues? What if the gods of the 21st century are not deities with strange names? What if they take identities that are so ordinary, we don't recognize them as gods at all? What if our gods of the 21st century, the things that we worship and sacrifice to, are things like our imaginations and our credit cards and our search engines? Goals, people, and things. They can all become gods. A god is what we sacrifice for and pursue. I was reading a story a while back, and I'm familiar with a young lady who was from a Christian family, and she had told her parents that she was planning to move in with her boyfriend. And her parents were very upset at that, and asked their pastor if he would talk with her about it. And so he engaged in a conversation with her and asked her if she was counting the cost of what she was planning to do. And she said, "What do you mean, the cost of the apartment?" He said, "Well, that too, but really I meant more than that." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, what do your parents think about this? They're pressuring you. They don't like this idea. It's disrupting your relationship, isn't it? There's a price there." She had to acknowledge that there was. "What about your future husband?" "Oh, we're not planning about getting married," she said. She said, "I know, because most of these relationships don't work out. But what I'm talking about is when you do marry, you have a husband down in the future, what's he going to think about what you just did? There's a cost there." And the conversation went on and on and on, talking about the cost, to the point where the pastor would say, "You know, it seems to me that on one side you have the Lord God saying, this is what you should do. And on the other side, you have your boyfriend saying, here's what we should do. And you're choosing your boyfriend, and that sounds an awful lot like idolatry. You've been saying all along," this young lady had been saying all along, "it's no big deal. I don't know why my parents are making such a big issue about this. It's not a big deal. It's not a big deal. It's not a big deal. But when we choose the goal, person, or thing over God, that is idolatry. And the Bible calls that a big deal." Idolatry isn't just one of many sins. You might say this morning, "I've never bowed down to an image. I've never bowed down to a statue in my life. I've never violated this." But I want to point out to you that idolatry is not just one of many sins. Instead, it is the great sin all others come from. If you start scratching at whatever struggle you're dealing with, eventually you'll find that underneath it is a false god. Whatever issue, and I'm talking to every person in here this morning, please do not look at your spouse, do not look at your children, kids, don't look at your parents, don't look at someone across the aisle and say, "Well, you're really talking about them this morning," because I'm not. I'm talking about you, and I'm talking about me. The one great sin that we all have in our hearts, from which all everything we do flows, is idolatry. Until that God is removed and the Lord God takes his rightful place, you will not have the intimacy in your life with God that you should have. You won't have the victory that you should be experiencing in your life. Let's say it this way. Idolatry isn't an issue. It is the issue. Now, once Moses, actually God, talks about you shall not make any images, he, in verse 5, talks about them, that you're not supposed to bow down and worship to them. Perhaps we should have described what worship was before we got to this point. But it didn't come up in the passage until now, so I haven't discussed it until this point. What is worship? What is worship? There are two Hebrew words that at various times in our Bibles are translated worship. When you read it in your English Bible, you don't know which one's behind it. But one of these two words, almost always, is the word behind the word translated worship. Sometimes they appear together like they do here. And so one is translated one way and the other is translated worship. The first one, as you see highlighted in blue up there and translated bow down, is the Hebrew word chava. It means to prostrate oneself to the ground. And this is not the kind of thing like we kneel down. That's not what that word is. That word actually means to put your head on the ground. It describes an act of submission to a superior. It acknowledges the authority of the one to whom you bow and says they have control over your life. So when you worship God, in essence, you are bowing down in your spirit, inside, and saying, God, you have authority over me. I submit to you. God says, these other gods don't do that. There's a second word, the one that is actually translated worship here in our passage in Exodus, and that's the Hebrew word avad. Now, I know what it looks like in English. It looks like a bad. And if that helps you remember it, maybe you can remember it that way, because it is a bad thing to serve other gods. But it's the Hebrew word avad, and it means to serve or be a slave. It describes a situation where someone is over you, and you must do what they say or what they need done. You act as their slave. That's what God says. I made you. You are my creatures. Here are my rules. Here's what I would like you to do. Do them. So it is perfectly right and perfectly good to prostrate oneself and submit to our Creator. It is perfectly right to do what God wants. That is absolutely a good thing to do. But when we submit to a goal, a person, or a thing, or we do what that goal, person, or thing wants us to do, there's a problem. We think we have, and you can fill in the blank at this point, we think we have this kind of problem, and we say, this is what the issue is in my life. Fill in the blank. We think we have that, but what we really have is a worship problem. The person who is an alcoholic thinks he has a drinking problem. What he really has is a worship problem. The drug addict thinks that he's addicted to drugs, and he thinks that's his problem, that he has an addiction, he has a disease. But I tell you this morning, he has a worship problem. The hard-driving individual who seeks to make more and more money and who works hard for it thinks that all he needs to do is learn how to relax and to go home at 5 o'clock and take off the weekends. But I tell you what his problem is, he's got a worship problem. There are goals, people, or things that you and me, have made a god. You seek the pleasure and the satisfaction that they provide. You might not have an alcohol, drug, or money problem. but there may be things that you have made a god in your life that aren't that. It could be that at the beginning, they served you and your needs. You thought it was a good thing to do this, and so they helped you out. They made things good for your life. But somewhere along the line, you switched roles, and you started to serve them, and you started to live for them, and you started to sacrifice for them, and they have become all-consuming and all-important in your life. They have become a god. And so you bow down to them, you prostrate yourself to them, and you serve them as a slave. You see the images on the screen? Get them in your mind, because every time that you make something more important than God in your heart, that's exactly what you're doing. You're prostrating before it. You're its slave. Now, I know what you're thinking. You think then that if you say that, you could say that about anything. You could take any issue about which someone is devoted and say it's an idol. And that's right. Because anything at all become an idol once it becomes a substitute for God in our lives. You know, in our modern thinking, we associate worship with religion. What we did this morning and what we're doing right now, that's worship. Matter of fact, we call this the worship service. Did you hear that word serve? That's where it came from. Because we're supposed to serve God. It's a worship service. And so we think that when we raise our hands and we sing loudly and we're feeling really joyful and then we take out our wallets and our checkbooks and we put something in the offering and we listen to some dude talk about the Bible and we get all sort of religious and ooey-gooey feeling that way about God, that all of a sudden we worship and we're good. Well, I agree that what we do in those ways, that is truly worship, because we should be prostrating ourselves and our spirit when we're singing to God about how great He is. Your faithfulness. When we think about that, we should, oh God, I want to serve you. I want to do those things for you. Those things are good. But what about the other 167 hours out of the week? You know, you worship when you're at work. You worship when you're riding in a vehicle. You worship when you're at the park. You worship when you're in your house cleaning. You worship when you're eating. All those things, everything we do, the way that we live, all those things are worship. Does the Lord God get your worship then? When was the last time during the week that you sang a song of praise to God? When was the last time that you read your Bible and heard what God said to you and says, I'm going to do that? When's the last time you thank God for that situation on your job, which is pretty tough, and you say, God, thank you, because I know you're shaping and molding me and making me more like you? And you bowed down and you prostrated yourself and said, I will serve you and I will act the right way. You see, you strip away the religion. Worship is the built-in human reflex to put your hope in something or someone and then chase after him or her or it. I think it's very interesting that we were created to be worshipers, just as birds are created to fly and as rivers were created to flow. And people who do advertising know this. The not-so-subtle message of all advertising is they want you to worship their God and buy their product. So when you watch TV or you go on YouTube or you see all these various commercials or things like that, which are plentiful these days, basically the message you're getting is like a church service. It's like a worship service. If you're unhappy, bored, or depressed, then buy our product. If you've got problems in your life, you need Jesus. The message of the commercials, you'll be saved from your unhappiness. Hear the word? You'll be saved from your unhappiness, your boredom, your depression. This product here is here to redeem you. This product is here to deliver you. So ask your doctor about this medication. Drive this car. Eat at this restaurant. And there's even an invitation given at the end of the commercial. Just like we often do in a church service, you know, we ask people to come forward, give your heart and life to Jesus. There's an invitation at the end of the commercials. Dial this number. Visit this dealer. order online today. Don't wait. Call now. They're asking you to worship by buying their product. Worshiping is as natural as breathing. We identify things that we want and things that we think will bring us happiness and pleasure, and then we begin to make sacrifices to get them. Soon our lives begin to take the shape of what we care about the most. Our outward actions, the things that we do, the things that we serve, show what's in our heart. Let's talk about the heart for just a moment. The heart describes, is used in the Bible, not about this physical organ that goes ka-thump, 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 ka-thump all the time. They use the word heart to describe your inner core, who you really are. It describes the spiritual hub from which comes things like personality, our motives, our emotions, and our will. So it's very important when we read in the Bible about the word heart. For instance, look what Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 4. Above all else, now when you say that, that's pretty important. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. In chapter 27 of Proverbs, Solomon would also say, as water reflects the face, they didn't have very good mirrors in those days, so if you wanted to see what you looked like, you looked in a pool of water. As water reflects the face, so one's life reflects the heart. You want to know what a person thinks about God, what God they have in their heart? Look at their life. And then Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Perhaps an illustration might help at this point. I want you to imagine that the cold weather is gone. How many say yay? Really, just a laugh? Is it, yay! We want the cold weather to be gone. No more snow. The season has changed. It's now spring. The trees are budding. The flowers are blooming. The birds are cheeping. And you decide that you want to take a walk out into God's wonderful world. So you hike up this little hill. And as you're going there, everything's such beautiful. The sun is shining. It's a great, glorious day. And you hear the sound of water running. And you think perhaps, oh, there's a creek nearby. I can't wait to see that beautiful creek with all that gorgeous cold water. But when you get there, this is what you see. Someone's been there. And there's garbage strewn all around, and your heart sinks. And you say, this isn't right. This isn't the way that it ought to be. So you say, I'm going to try to clean this up. And so you begin picking up the trash, and you begin piling it together. And before you realize it, you've been there for an hour or so, and you've hardly made a dent. And you say, if I'm going to do anything about this, it's going to take more time. I'm going to have to come back here tomorrow. I'm going to have to be prepared. I'm going to have to bring my four-wheeler. I've got to bring some garbage bags. Take it all away. So you leave. And you come back the next day, and whoa, it's worse. There's as much garbage as there was before. It's as if you weren't even there. Something's not right. Something smells a little fishy, and it's not in the water. So you take a hike upstream a little bit, and you go follow the creek, and here's what you see. There's a huge garbage dump. There's a landfill up there, and it's spilling into the stream. That's the source. The trash is only the symptom. Picking up a little trash, relatively easy. Dealing with the source, that is a huge commitment. In psychology, they have this phrase that they call behavior modification. All of us use that to some degree. We try to change someone's behavior, modify their behavior by things that we see them doing or things that we can measure. That's the idea of trying to bring about change by targeting what you see or what that person is doing, something in a measured way. So, for instance, if you have a problem with gambling, well, then you make a determination you're going to stay away from the hot spots. And you're going to put some sort of limits on your bank account so that you can't use all your money. Got an anger problem? Well, here's how you solve that. Take a deep breath and count to 10 before you say or do anything. Marriage trouble? Oh, schedule some date nights and buy your spouse a gift. Hey, swamped by debt? Hey, man, just cut up your credit cards. Internet porn? Put some controls on your computer or on your smartphone. Get an accountability partner. Now, see, none of those things are wrong. It's not wrong to do those things, but you're dealing with the problem, not the source. You're trying to change the behavior, and the problem is the heart. All those things were positive actions, but what we need to realize is the heart of the issue is an issue of the heart. That's what's really important. That's what really the issue is at this case. Now, you may say at this point, all right, you may have convinced me. I think that there may be a false God in my heart and in my life, and there may be things that I need to deal with. I do have a worship problem. How do I identify these things? How do I find out what they are? Because I can't deal with what I don't know what it is if I don't know what it is. Our modern gods don't have the shape of an image that we can point to and say, oh, there it is. I'll just break that thing up and throw it out the house and I'm done. Oh, there's another one. Let me go over and take my hammer and smash it and throw it away. Unfortunately, it doesn't work like that. There are often things that in and of themselves are not wrong. That's what makes this hard. Because just by themselves, they are not necessarily wrong. But when someone or something replaces the Lord God in the position of glory in our lives, then that person or thing has become our God. We are all wired for worship. And our choices then are a good indication of what gods we are worshiping. Take a look at what you choose to do. What I choose to do for a living. All of us decide that. We all choose it. How I choose to manage my money. The people I choose to have as friends. We make that determination. The websites I choose to visit. The clothes I choose to wear. The way I choose to spend my downtime. The food I choose to eat. And what I choose to think about. Our choices are a good indication of what God or gods you may be worshiping. Now, in the physical world, we do have a physical organ called the heart, and sometimes that heart has trouble. It has what they call heart problems. And they're real physical problems, and usually what they are, there's some sort of blockage in one of the arteries that lead up to the heart. The heart's not getting the right amount of blood to pump, and so you can have such a thing as a heart attack, and you can have some bad things happen. So what doctors do to try to identify a heart problem is they use something called an arteriogram. What they'll do is they'll take a catheter and usually insert it around the leg, somewhere down here, and they'll run it up into your heart. And then they'll through that catheter, they'll run some sort of dye, and then they'll take a picture called an X-ray, and that dye will show up. And so if you have a spot inside or near your heart where there is that arrow of narrowing, that's where there's a blockage. That's where there's a problem. And they need to know at that point what they can do to alleviate that situation. So what I want you to do this morning is to take a spiritual arteriogram. 7 questions that I would like to ask you to help you identify some false gods. Now, you may not be able to figure this all out here in the few minutes we have this morning. You may need to look at this over the week and mull this over, and you may need to ask yourself some questions over the next week or two. before you can really figure out what these things are. So don't think that once the amen is given and we walk out the door that you're free, because this is your assignment. Take a spiritual arteriogram. Here's those seven questions. Let's see. Think of the questions as being like dye injected into you to show you what areas in your life that are problems. Number one, what disappoints you? Disappointment that is way out of proportion to its importance reveals that we have placed intense longing and hope in something rather than God. That's why we're disappointed. So what disappoints you? Your career? Is it the life that your kids are living? Is it your marriage? Is it your sex life? Second question. What do you complain about? What we complain about shows what really matters to us. Whining shows what has power over us. Worship is when we proclaim who God is and what He has done. Whining ignores God. What do we complain about? Our finances? Do we complain about our sex life? Do we complain about a lack of respect from people at work or from people in the community? Do we complain that our favorite team isn't winning? We have a God of sports. Third question. Where do you make financial sacrifices? Where your money goes shows what God is winning the war for your heart. So look at your checkbook if people still do that. Look at your credit card bill sheet. Look at your tax return. Where is your money going? What are you spending it on? It often will reveal that you have a God in your heart. Fourth one. Fourth question. What worries you? Are you worried about losing someone special in your life? Worried about losing a job? Worried about losing a house? Are you afraid of being ridiculed? Are you afraid of being alone? The things that wake you up at night or the things that keep you up at night often reveal that there is a God that needs to be dealt with. Fifth question. Where is your sanctuary? When trouble strikes, where do you go? When you have a horrible day at work, what do you do when you come home? Do you go to the refrigerator to get some comfort food? Do you go to the phone to call up one of your best friends so that you can vent to them? Is your sanctuary novels? Movies? Video games? Pornography? Where do you go? God is our refuge and our strength. He's the one that can solve all those troubles and all those problems. Question number six. What infuriates you? Everyone has a hot button issue. You're sitting in traffic. Anybody like that? You just got cut off. Someone's driving too close, or someone won't let you in. Why does a stranger have such power over you and over your emotions? Perhaps when you get one of those hot button issues that just blows the steam out of your ears, that reveals the oldest idol of them all, the God of me. Oh yeah, I know all about that one. Question number seven. What are your dreams? What fantasy has a grip on you and puts a twinkle in your eye? What ambition, what desire do you have What do you dream about? Because dreams are not things, they're not nightmares, they're not things we have at night, which we can't control. These are things we allow our mind to go to. When your mind goes somewhere during the day, it usually is a very good indication of something that has a grip on your soul. So what gods are in your heart? After you take that arteriogram, whether you've done it today or whether you do it throughout the next few days, find out what gods are in your heart. Some of you may find that that you want to have Jesus on the throne of your heart. And you want to follow him, but there's a problem. You haven't left the old gods behind. Some of us became Christians at a very young age. We were raised within a church situation. We never had some of those experiences that some people have. But then there are others of you who came to Christ at a later age. And you had lifestyle experiences and things that you did. And you find it hard to leave those gods behind. Because suddenly you say, I trust Jesus. I give my life to him. I want him to be my Lord God. I want to worship him only. And you go and you pursue him. But you know what? Those old gods tend to tag along and they hang on and they intervene and they come back. And they want to have a place in your heart. I was reading a book, a rather humorous story that a pastor told when he was a teenager. He said he had arranged to have a date. So he was going to pick her up. And you can tell this is an older story because I don't think young people do this anymore. He has to go to her house to pick her up, and he has to meet the parents. So he drives his car up there, and he walks to the front lawn up to the house. And he notices that there are some landmines in the front yard. But he's so nervous, he doesn't take as good as caution as he should. So he gets to the front door, and he rings the doorbell, and the mom of his date smiles, opens the door, you know, and invites him in. And he comes in, and he sits down on the couch, you know, right next to his date. And while he's sitting there, he begins to realize there's a rather strange odor. And it's not a good odor. And so he leans over and sort of sniffs his date. That wasn't a good idea. And then he leaned the other direction and sort of tried to sniff, you know, the parents, and it wasn't them. And then he realized that the odor was emanating from him, and he looked down at his feet and he realized, oh boy, I really stepped in it. And he looked back to the door where he had entered. And there on the patio floor and on the carpet coming into the living room, he had left a little trail. Sometimes things follow you and you don't want them to follow you, but they do. Old gods die hard. If you're one of those who have found that idols hold on, that they creep in and they want to rule our hearts again, it's time to make a choice. Thousands of years ago, a man named Joshua spoke to his people words that still resonate today. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. And yes, you see that word serve? That's avad. Choose for yourself this day who you will worship. Will you worship the gods that you think you've left behind? Or will you serve the Lord God and follow him only? Now, we've talked this morning, to this point, we've talked about how God is deserving. God is deserving because he is our delight, he is our treasure. He can provide satisfaction for us. You know, these other gods, they provide satisfaction, they provide pleasure a little bit. On a scale of 1 to 100, maybe they get up to 10. God bursts right through that 100. He can provide you with everything you need. Those pleasures you get from the false gods, they satisfy for a little while. Then they're over. The pleasures that God gives, the satisfaction that God provides is forever. So he's deserving of our worship. We've also noticed that God is distinctive. He's different from all these other gods. He is not them. We're not to bow down and worship to them. Thirdly, this morning we get to the last part of verse 5 and then in verse 6. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You know, God is called by many names in the Bible. Those names describe his character qualities. How many of you have ever heard of El Shaddai? Raise your hand. El Shaddai, God Almighty. How many of you have ever heard of El Elyon? A few of you have. God Most High. How many of you ever heard of El Olam? The Eternal God or God Everlasting. How many of you have ever heard of El Kana? The Jealous God. A lot of times we associate jealousy with being petty or being insecure. But I want to tell you this morning, God is jealous for your heart, not because he is petty or because he's insecure, but because his love for you is all-consuming. He loves you too much. He has a passionate love for you. He cares about you. He desires you. He wants you to satisfy you. And he does this with so much love that he doesn't want to share you with anyone else. Do you remember falling deeply in love? Being consumed with deep passion for the love of someone else? Do you remember that? Remember when you were consumed with those feelings? That was just the barest shadow of what God's love for you is like. We need to remember, as we talk about God's intolerance of idolatry, that everything comes back to a passionate love that is so immense, so powerful, that it burns hotter than a billion suns. That's the love that God has for you. Now, this jealousy is supposed to be a two-way street. He is jealous that he be honored by being treasured, and he is jealous that we be satisfied by treasuring him. If instead of this we find that God is boring or that he's insufficient, and we put other things in his place, then we not only offend him, we also create enormous problems for ourselves. The prophet Ezekiel in the Old Testament used a powerful analogy to describe what idolatry feels like to God. He compares it to a cheating spouse. If you see the image up there, when I first chose this, I thought it was a good image to represent that. I thought I knew which two people were supposed to be together and who was the interloper. I looked at it a little bit more closely and I changed my mind. It's hard to tell which person the woman is really connected to if you look at it more closely. This analogy is used frequently in Scripture. It's an analogy I think all of us understand, whether we must imagine it in our hearts or whether, as like some of you, have actually experienced it. It's one of the most agonizing human experiences. It's the ultimate betrayal. Yet this is how we are described when we reject the love of God for us for some cheap substitute. God is the betrayed lover. Now, I want to describe a situation for you that's all completely imaginary. It involves me, because I have to use myself as a person here. I have never done this, never plan on doing this. But here's the illustration. Imagine that you're walking down the street here in one of the local area, and you come by one of the restaurants, and you see me inside through the window. You see me sitting at the table there having a romantic candlelight dinner with someone who is not my wife. And so you come inside and you say, "Phil, who is this? What's going on?" And I just nonchalantly say, "Well, I'm on a date." But you say, "What about your wife? Don't you love her?" "Oh, sure I love her. I've taken her out many times." You would probably walk out of there shocked and disgusted, and you would be right to do so. Can you imagine me coming home after that? And my wife meeting me at the door and saying, "Hi, honey, how was your date?" That wouldn't happen. She would be hurt. She would be experiencing pain that would be just almost unimaginable. If she was anything other than jealous, I would think that she didn't care. That's what we do when we have another God in our heart and we're unfaithful to the Lord. That's what it feels like. I'd like to ask the worship team to come up right now, and I'm going to finish up while they're coming up. God hates everything that becomes an obstacle between him and you. God hates it. That's why he's Elkanah, the jealous God. He hates everything that blocks your view of him. He hates everything that threatens to keep you from hearing his voice. He desires intimacy with you in a way which I lack the words to tell you about. His love and his passion for you are just overwhelming. He wants you. He doesn't want just some of you. He doesn't want to be first place. He is jealous for your whole heart. And so as we conclude this service and the final song is sung, and if you want to come up here and you want to pray and you want to talk to the Lord, if you want to have someone pray with you, that's fine. If you want to stand there and just think about what you've been listening to, that's fine too. When you go home this week, I hope that this word, this question will echo throughout your mind. God wants your whole heart. Will you give it to him?